I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening to Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Mark 4, verses 24 and 25. And then also Luke chapter 8 and verse number 18. For our opening reading, we'll read the passage in Mark first and then jump over to the passage in Luke. But these two passages stand as parallel to one another. And although they are parallel, there's slight differences with them. So I believe it profitable for us to read both of them. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word here this evening. We continue on in our broad study, Take Heed and Beware. Our first, you might say, chapter study that we spent a series on, Take Heed and Beware of Vainglory, the first major warning that Jesus Christ delivered to His disciples. The second one we just completed last Sunday evening, Take Heed and Beware of False Prophets. And now we come to our third chapter study in this broad study, Take Heed and Beware. This one, Take Heed and Beware of Dull Hearing. Take heed and beware of dull hearing. So anybody who needs hearing aids, this message is for you, right? Now that's not really what this is about. It's about spiritual hearing, or, you know, we can be very alert and very open on a spiritual level to hear and to glean and to receive what God has, or we can be dull of hearing, and the Lord warns concerning that. In Mark chapter 4, verse number 24, our Lord Jesus Christ delivered this warning to His disciples, and He said unto them, Take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet. Now that word what there in this context, He's not talking about what content, but He's talking about what manner you hear. And then He goes on to explain Himself with this phrase, with what measure ye meet. This has to do with your hearing. The amount of effort and the amount of attention you give in hearing the truth of God's Word, He says, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Now we're going to spend more time on this as we get deeper into the series of messages, not so much tonight, but in the future. But basically, Jesus' principle here is this. Those of you, He's talking to His disciples, those of you who put more attention in hearing My truth and receiving into your heart, God will give you more. The more attention you give, the more learning you do, the more God will give you. But if you don't pay attention and you don't learn, well, God's not going to give you more. Now, you know, don't think this principle is completely outlandish. Consider that if a school program runs correctly, I know that not always do school programs run correctly. Sometimes they just pass kids because they don't want to have them in kindergarten still when they're 18. But, you know, if a school program is run correctly, if a child doesn't pass a certain level of school, should they move on to the next level? No. If they don't pay attention and they don't learn and they don't grow and they don't pass, then they shouldn't move on. And so Jesus is basically saying, if you don't pay attention to My truth and you don't learn and you don't grow, then I'm not going to give you more. I'm not going to try to give you Algebra 2 if you haven't had Algebra 1. Amen, Noah? Yeah, he attempted that here a year ago and it wasn't working very well. And then I'd say, well, haven't you been taught this? And he said, I don't even know what you're talking about. So eventually we spent more time asking questions and realized that I was trying to teach him Algebra 2 and he was struggling with it. He'd never even had Algebra 1. Well, duh, he was struggling with it because there's a reason why there's a 2 in front of it and the 1 in front of the other one. There's a certain order you're supposed to take them in. Amen? Because one builds on the other. Well, you know, God's truth and spiritual growth builds on itself. And so he's talking about being dull of hearing here. He says, Take heed what ye hear, what manner ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now look over to Luke chapter 8, verse number 18. This is a parallel passage. Same event, just Luke's record of it. In Luke 8, verse 18, he says, Take heed therefore how ye hear. For what whosoever hath, because he heard, and now he has it, to him shall be given. That's given more. And whosoever hath not, it was taught to him, but he didn't really listen, so he doesn't really have it. He didn't grasp it. From him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. There, you might even say, if they flunk out of first grade, they have to go back to kindergarten. They don't repeat first grade, they actually have to go back. They lose even what they seem to have. And so there's this principle, take heed and beware of dull hearing. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed with our study tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now tonight as we begin to introduce this truth and the context that surrounds it, leading up to it, so that we fully understand the thrust of what Jesus was trying to get to the hearts and into the minds and into the discernment and into the discipline of His disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now this warning that I've read to you out of Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, Luke chapter 8, verse number 18, this warning our Lord delivered to His disciples as the concluding application for the parable of the sower. Now, how many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower? Jesus told the parable of the sower. He said, a sower went forth to sow. He sowed seed in the field, and some seed fell on. He mentions four different grounds that the seed perchance fell upon, and the result of that particular ground. That was his parable. Later on, we find the disciples asked him what the parable meant and why he was speaking in parables and so on. But the truth is that as he finished up explaining the parable, he then added at the end of that explanation this warning to the disciples. So, this warning is the concluding application of that parable. The parable teaches a lesson, but then the Lord said, now let me go a step further and give you a warning that the lesson of the parable really means you need to be careful, you need to take heed, you need to beware of how you hear the truth of God's Word. How much you give attention to it or how little affects your growth and affects how much more God's willing to give you, or maybe even how much God's willing to take away from you. The context of the entire thing goes back even earlier in that day before Jesus told the parable. In order to fully understand the thrust of our Lord's warning here in Mark 4, Luke 8, it's a value for us to recognize the circumstantial context surrounding the parable, not just the parable itself, but the context surrounding the parable that led through the parable to this warning. And there's quite a bit to it, not just the parable. You probably have heard messages preached on the parable itself, but there's a lot of truth in the context surrounding the parable, both leading up to it and some response Jesus had after it, some teaching he had after it before he gave the explanation, and then this warning. All of that is really part of the lesson that is communicated that finally is packed into this concluding warning that Jesus gives. So let's go back earlier in the day and let's consider the contextual moment of the parable that is not the subject context, but is the circumstantial context. What was going on? What happened that led up to the parable and then led up to Jesus' explanation of the parable and the way He went about it and so forth? Earlier that day, the same day Jesus gave the parable, but earlier that very day, our Lord Jesus Christ had healed a man who was possessed with a devil. And in response, the Pharisees accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. All right, so here's what happens. Earlier that day, you know about the parable. If you're familiar with the parable, you have in mind this parable Jesus tells. But you go earlier in the day. So this is later in the afternoon. But earlier in that day, maybe even the morning hours of the day, somebody had brought to Jesus a man who was possessed of a devil. The Scripture tells us, and we'll read the few verses in a moment there, but the Scripture tells us in Mark chapter 4 that this man possessed of the devil was a devil that made him both deaf and dumb. Not dumb as in stupid, but dumb as in he couldn't talk. That's the real meaning of the word dumb, by the way. It means you can't talk. And so here's this man. He's deaf, he's dumb, he can't hear, he can't talk. And the reason for it is because he's possessed of a devil. And Jesus heals him, which obviously means if he heals him so that he can speak and he can hear. But what's the real thing he does in order to heal him? Well, he casts out the devil. All right? So casts out the devil. And the people marvel, the crowd, they marvel, they're like, whoa, wow, surely this is the Son of God, surely this is the Son of David, surely this is the Messiah. And the Pharisees, they heard that and they were thrilled. They liked for the people to give attention to Jesus, and they liked for the people to view him as the one sent from God. This was really the desire of the religious leadership of Israel in that day. No, we know full well that is not the case. We know that in reality, the Pharisees were offended at Jesus and did not want any following to follow him. So they throw out an accusation. They say, well, you got to understand that when he casts out devils, all right, fine. We can't discredit that he cast out a devil. I mean, obviously the guy was possessed of a devil, and obviously the devil made him deaf and dumb. He was unable to hear, unable to talk. And obviously he's talking now and he can hear now, and he's obviously not possessed of a devil anymore. So we can't discredit that he actually cast out the demon. I mean, that's obvious to everybody. He did do it. But you need to understand now that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He's not really of God. He's really of the devil, and he's using the devil's power to cast out devils. Well, in Matthew chapter 12 is where we read this record about earlier in that day. Matthew also has a record of the parable of the sower. That's Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 13, we also have in Matthew the record of the parable, although Matthew does not record the warning at the end, which is why we read it in Mark and Luke. But Matthew does tell us about things that happened earlier that day. So, and we know that because in Matthew chapter 13, where he tells the parable, it says, the same day. So the day Jesus tells the parable, the things that had happened earlier in Matthew 12 happened the same day, just earlier in that day. So here's what we read. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind, and dumb. Sorry, I said deaf and dumb. Blind and dumb. And he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, not when the Pharisees saw what happened, but when the Pharisees heard what the people were saying in honor of Jesus for what happened, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 25 down to verse 37, our Lord responded to this accusation. He responded, number one, by indicating that the devil's not divided against himself. The devil's not stupid enough to divide against himself. Number two, Jesus confirmed that he actually cast out devils by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Number three, because he cast out devils by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and they claimed that his power was from Beelzebub, who were they actually claiming the Holy Spirit was? I mean, think about that. They were equating the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. And so Jesus then proceeds not only to indicate that the devil's not divided against himself by confirming that he actually cast out devils by the power of God the Holy Spirit, but he also proclaimed that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unpardonable sin. Now that's going to be important as we get deeper into this study. Not tonight, but in a future week when we come to the confrontational mission of the parable. After Jesus tells the parable, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here in the circumstance, but after Jesus tells the parable, his disciples come to him and ask two different questions. One question they ask is, why are you now teaching in parables? The other question they ask is, what does that parable actually mean? Jesus answered that first question first. He explained to them why he was teaching in parables now. And the principle he gives is because they have rejected me to the point where the truth still needs to be available for you, but God no longer intends for them to get a hold of it. He's now taking from them their opportunity. Well, what had they done earlier that day, the leadership of Israel, what had they done earlier that day that triggered for God to say, I'm done with you? They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a sin that cannot be pardoned. Now, if it's a sin that cannot be pardoned, then what are the individuals that commit that sin stuck with? Their lost condition. If there's any one sin that you have in your life that God does not forgive, that one sin will keep you out of heaven and put you in hell. That's why I don't believe it's possible for a genuine believer to ever commit the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do I believe that genuine believers can quench the Holy Spirit? I certainly do. Do I believe that they can grieve the Holy Spirit? I certainly do. But do I believe they can blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I do not. I'm not even convinced it's possible to commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this day. I do think possibly it could only have been committed, and I'm not certain one way or the other, but I know there's always questions about the unpardonable sin. Can we commit it? Have I committed it? What happens if somebody else I know commits it? I'm not even sure if it's possible to commit it except for when Jesus Christ is actually on the earth in His earthly ministry. Is Jesus still on the earth in His earthly ministry? No. Then it's possible you can't commit it, but at that time, because the accusation was about Jesus' miracles and how He performed them. But He does confront them on this point. He declares that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unpardonable sin. And then finally, He accuses the Pharisees themselves of speaking evil things out of an evil heart. Let's read the passage. Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said unto them, first thing He does is that He indicates the devil's not divided against himself. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Basically, Jesus is making a point and then giving a rhetorical question that says, the devil's not that stupid. The devil doesn't cast out his own devils. He wants to own people, not cast his devils out of people. He's not divided against himself. Your accusation that I cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, it's not even logical. It's just stupid. There's no logic to it at all. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, once again, that's a rhetorical statement. He's saying, if your children are casting out devils, they're not casting them out by Beelzebub any more than I am. And you would never accuse them of that. So why accuse me? No, he goes on to say, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Oh, but that's just what the Pharisees did not want to accept. Because if the kingdom of God was come to them, then the king of that kingdom was come unto them. And who would that mean was the king? The very one that the people just said, surely this is the son of David. Who would be the king from the line of David? Then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Then I am the Messiah, the King of God. that God has anointed, that God has sent. I'm of the line of David. I'm the one, the promised one. If I'm casting them out by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, was he? He certainly was. And the Messiah was indeed standing right there in front of them. But they rejected him. He says, verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? In this case, the devil would be the strong man. Casting out his devils would mean going into his house in order to take away from him the individual possessed. And he says, how can you do that if you don't first bind the strong man, i.e., if you don't bind Satan? And who has the power to bind Satan? Well, God does. The Spirit of God does. How can you cast out his devils if you don't have the Spirit of God to bind Satan first? Well, you can't. No, it was by the power of the Spirit of God. Then he says in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Well, that was a confrontation against the Pharisees. And so now, he declares the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. You could be forgiven of blaspheming, of slandering Jesus Christ himself. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, if you have a sin that cannot be forgiven in the world to come, there's no salvation for you. He just declared, you just committed the unpardonable sin and there's no salvation for you. Verse 33, now he brings it all to a direct confrontation of the Pharisees. He basically says, you're evil, you speak evil because your hearts are evil. Either make the tree good, verse 33, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, this isn't my message tonight, but if you just take up that principle by itself, every one of us should probably step back and say, I need to work a little bit more on how I speak. Amen? We're going to be judged by every idle word. By our words we'll be judged, by our words we'll be justified. Verse 38. So, we come then to the next section. Following this confrontation, following this rebuke, following this clear declaration by Jesus Christ, you Pharisees are an evil generation, a generation of vipers. Jesus didn't believe in name calling. Actually, on occasion, he certainly did. When it was appropriate. He called them a generation of vipers because of the evil of their hearts and the evil of their speech. So following this, immediately following this, certain of the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. All right, fine. If you really are him, show us a sign. Like casting out devils wasn't good enough. Show us a sign. And in response to that request, our Lord Jesus Christ accused them. He didn't show them a sign, by the way. He accused them of being an evil and wicked generation. Matthew 12, verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said of them, notice, but he didn't give them the sign. He responded in contradiction to their request. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, And there shall no sign be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. What's he actually saying is the sign? The resurrection. Yeah, that's what he's saying is a sign. He's saying the sign of Jonas, and then he basically makes a parallel between Jonas, by the way, is Jonah, and he makes a parallel between Jonas 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale and Jesus 3 days and three nights that are yet coming. They haven't happened yet, but are yet to come in the belly of the earth, and then the resurrection to follow. That's their sign. And he's communicating to Israel, if you won't believe at the resurrection, you won't believe at anything. By the way, that's still true today. If people will not believe at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no miracle you can do that will move their hearts to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. None. If they won't believe in Christ through the greatest of miracles, they're certainly not going to believe on Him through lesser miracles. And that's what he declares is the sign unto them. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. When an unclean spirit, when a devil is cast out, remember this all started with him doing what? Casting out a devil. All right? And their accusation and all that. So he's still tying it all together. He's saying, look, let me communicate a truth to you. When a demon's cast out of an individual, that demon immediately leaves because the power of God makes him leave, and he goes through the earth looking for somewhere else to abide. Now, where do demons abide? Help me out here. Where do demons abide? In people. They possess them. All right? I'm not talking about every evil angel, every fallen angel. There's different classifications and different levels of them. But devils or demons, their whole objective is to possess people. That's what they do. So if one is cast out of someone, what's he going to do? He's going to run around looking for someone else to possess. So Jesus tells this. He says, then he saith, I will return. He doesn't find any. It says, when the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He doesn't find any other place. So he says, I'll tell you what, I'll go back to where I was at the beginning and see if there's an available sign. I mean, the Holy Spirit cast me out and I had to leave because the power of God, I can't deny that. But there's been some time and I'll go back and see if it's still vacant. Verse 44, then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. So it's clean, but it's still empty. No spirit has moved in. Now somebody help me out. When an individual in the time of the New Testament, which Jesus was just beginning to initiate the time of the New Testament and looking forward, knowing this would be recorded in the New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the New Testament, when someone gets saved, does a spirit move in? Amen. The Holy Spirit of God moves in. So if this man had the devil cast out and had trusted Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit had moved in, would he have found it empty? No, there would be no vacancy sign. It would say, taken. The seal of God would be on this individual. But that's not what he finds. He comes back, and the house is clean, but there's no one living there. So what does the devil say? Well, if no one's going to live here, I might as well move back in. But this time, when he moves back in, Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits. So now there's a total of eight. Thank you. Very good. He can do his math. Amen. Seven plus one. All right. Now there's eight of them, more wicked than himself. Did you know that there can be there's levels of wickedness among the demons? Without Jesus' statement, I wouldn't have known that. But apparently there are. Some are even more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, hold on. The whole reason Jesus told that story, that story can enlighten us about the behavior of demons and so on. But the real reason Jesus told the story is in the next statement. So, even so, shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The real reason he told the story about the demon was to say this. You're a wicked generation. Is there any generation of humans anywhere on the earth that's not wicked? When the generation starts out, is there anyone that's not wicked? No. He's saying to the nation of Israel at that time, you're a wicked generation. He could say that to any of us at any given generation. But he said to them, you're a wicked generation. And I've come as the Messiah, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to cast out the wickedness, to cast out the demon. But you wouldn't believe on me. So you didn't receive my spirit into you. And that demon eventually is going to come back around and is going to come back in and possess this generation. And when he does so, he's going to come in with buddies. And his buddies are going to be even more wicked. Now, every demon is wicked. But these buddies are going to be more wicked. So now you're going to have eight demons, and seven of them are more wicked than the first one was, all dwelling in the same generation, because that's his real application. And the worst state of that generation, or the latter state of that generation, was worse than the first. You know what he's saying to Israel? In that day and in that time, this is what he's saying to Israel. The Messiah came to you and you rejected him. You were bad coming in. Your circumstance spiritually is going to be worse going out. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the nation of Israel entered into a worse spiritual condition and a greater judgment from the hand of God than they already had on them before Jesus had come. Now, hold a minute. What about your life? You say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit moved in. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm not concerned about being possessed of a devil. Well, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, I'm not concerned about you being possessed of a devil either. But you see, all of this for the disciples led up to the warning, take heed how you hear. Because the more attention you give to God's truth, the more God will give you. But if you don't pay attention to God's truth, what will he do? Take away what he's already given. The Bible talks about believers backsliding. You know why they backslide? Because they don't keep going forward with God's truth. And when they get resistant or get neglectful, their hearing becomes dull of hearing on a spiritual level. What God begins to do is take back what he already gave. And their spiritual growth doesn't keep going up. It starts actually, you know, a lot of times we think, well, okay, look, I grew. Now I've gotten a little lethargic, so I plateaued. And I'll just stay on that plateau. All right, fine. I won't go as high as I should. What I really should do is get all the way to Christlikeness. I understand that. And I'm not really pushing toward that. I'm not pressing toward the mark anymore. I just sat down and just plateaued. What God's trying to tell us is there's no such thing. You sit down. You try to plateau, and the way the spiritual world works, you will start going backward. Think of it like this. The Christian course that we run is not just a course on a flat oval. It's a course on a steep incline. And if you stop moving up, If you stop having forward momentum, which is up the incline, if you stop that, you're going to start rolling backward. The one thing we can praise the Lord about is that you can never roll all the way backward into being lost again. At least praise the Lord for that. Amen? But you can lose your spiritual growth. You can grow and grow and grow, and then you can begin to lose and lose and lose it. And you actually can become less spiritually mature than you once had been if you become dull of hearing. For the Pharisees and scribes, this had to do with their eternity. This had to do with their eternal salvation. And Jesus was saying to them, because of your rejection, you have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's unforgivable. You're an evil generation. And your latter state is going to be worse than your first. You were already wicked. You were already possessed. And I came to deliver you from that. And because you rejected me, when the devil comes back among you, he's going to come back in greater force than he had you the first time. Well, fine. For us believers, it's not about us losing our salvation. That's not possible. But it is about our spiritual growth or not. To this then, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, we're leading up to that warning. These are the things that all happened in the same day. Matthew 12, 46, while he yet talked to the people, so while he was giving that explanation, that pretty significant rebuke, really. And if you think about it, he opened with an evil and adulterous generation. At the end, he says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That's some pretty heavy language Jesus is using, spiritual rebuke he's using. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. He was in a house. The crowd was around. They couldn't get in. They expressed to the outside of the crowd, we'd like to talk to him. I'm his mother. These are his brothers, his sisters. We'd like to talk with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Who are really those with a relationship with me? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. He pointed at them. He stretched forth, not both hands, actually says he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. In a sense, pointing at his disciples. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. In one of the other accounts it says, whosoever shall hear God's word and do it. Those are the ones who have a real relationship with me. Do you know, at this time, his mother had believed on him, but his brothers and sisters had not yet believed on him as their Savior. They were also rejectors of Jesus Christ at the beginning. And he's saying, No. I understand you're talking about my biological mother and my biological brothers and sisters, my siblings biologically. I get that. But you need to understand that far more important than that, these disciples who believe on me and these disciples who have heard the word of truth and have received the word of truth and who are obeying the word of truth, these are the ones who really have a relationship with me. Now, brethren, that's still true today. You see, through all of this, all of these events leading into chapter 13 and the parable of the sower, all on the same day, for chapter 13 verse 1 says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying. This is all the same day. And you see, brethren, through all of this leading up to the parable, our Lord presented a significant contrast between two different groups. Really, between these two different groups. On the one hand, our Lord strongly condemned those who rejected and rebelled against the truth and teaching of God. The truth and teaching of God that Jesus Christ Himself was delivering unto them. But they rejected it and they rebelled against it, and He gave a strong rebuke against that crowd, didn't he? You're a wicked generation. You're a generation of vipers. You're a generation that's evil. On the other hand, Jesus greatly commended those who received and obeyed the truth and teaching of God. These, my disciples, these are truly in the spiritual realm equivalent to my mother and my brethren. These are the ones with a real relationship with me. These are the ones who have a real fellowship with me. These are the ones. Brethren, I present to you here this evening as we're kind of laying the foundation and an understanding of God's work in our lives, that we can be like the rejectors or we can be like those that received. Now, we may not reject all the way where we've rejected the gospel. Praise the Lord. But as believers, there are levels of paying attention and obeying. How do I know? Well, because now Jesus gives the parable. Matthew 13, verse number 3. And He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, we're going to spend a whole service on the explanation of the parable, but just quickly, Jesus says that that is when the word of truth goes to the heart and it is rejected completely. The birds represent the devil who snatches up the truth so that they do not understand, and there's no faith, there's no belief, there's no receiving of the truth. Those are unbelievers. Ground number one, those are unbelievers. Ground number two. It says in verse 5, Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Stop. In ground number two is their life. In the spiritual realm, if you have life, what does that mean? It means you're saved. You believe the gospel. But they didn't have depth of earth, and therefore the seed of the truth of God's Word did not take deep root. Because it didn't take deep root, when the sun comes up, they wither quickly. Now, this all goes to Jesus' warning, take heed how you hear. Have you received the gospel? Praise the Lord. You heard enough to not be ground one. Have you let God's Word, since you've been saved, take deep root in your heart? If not, then you're ground two. Ground three. There are some that do let the Word of God take deep root in their heart. They get through that period of the sun beating upon them. They don't wither up quickly. Verse number six. Actually, that's what verse 6 is still ground too. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Notice the deepness is of earth, which represents the heart. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now ground 3. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Ah, well, the Word of God goes in, takes root, grows up, but what else grows up along next to it? The thorns. And the thorns choke out the Word of God. And therefore they don't bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, brethren, I might say you let the Word of God take deep root, amen? But have you also let the things of the world be planted in your heart to choke out the Word? If you have, then you're ground number three. And Jesus says, take heed how you hear. You need to let the roots go deep, but you also need to weed your garden. Take heed how you hear. Ground number 4, verse number 8. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Notice the only ground that brought forth harvestable fruit was ground number 4. And others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. By the way, he doesn't condemn the different 100, 60, and 30. He doesn't condemn that. He just says they bear fruit. Now, you could apply that, if you wanted to, over to John 15, where Jesus says those that bear fruit, He prunes them so that they will bear more fruit. So if you're at the 30 level, God's going to keep working to get you to the 60 level. And if you're at the 60 level, God's going to keep working to get you to the 100 level. Amen? But you're bearing fruit for the glory of God. Why? Because you've let the Word of God do its work. You're hearing the way you're supposed to. Take heed how you hear. Notice how he ends the parable, verse 9. Who hath ears to hear? Let him... You know the whole key to this thing? Everything about this parable, everything about that leads up to the parable, everything about the parable, everything about the explanation Jesus gives afterward and the warning he gives, all of it is about how well we receive the truth of God's Word into our hearts to direct our lives. That's what the whole thing is about. And we need to understand that. Now, I'll close with this evening. After Jesus gave the parable, and I would give you a note, there are parallel accounts for this parable found in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. In all three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus told the parable, and in all three of them, there's an explanation. I believe it. In all three of them, there's an explanation as well. In relation to the parable, the disciples then asked two questions of the Lord. These two questions will be the ones we pick up in some future messages to consider Jesus' answer to them. First, they asked the reason why he was speaking in parables. In Matthew 13, verse 10, this question is recorded, and the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And Jesus gives the answer further in Matthew 13. Second, the disciples asked, what was the meaning of the parable? In Luke 8 and verse 9, this question is recorded, and his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? Through our Lord's answer to the first question, we will, as we go forward in the future, encounter the confrontational mission of the parable. And the parable, Jesus telling the parable, had a mission to confront the rebellious. Just the very fact that he was teaching in parables had a mission to confront the rebellious. Confrontational mission of the parable against those who rejected and rebelled against the truth and teaching of God's Word. Through our Lord's answer to the second question, that is, what does the parable mean? We'll discover the meaning of the parable and its application concerning our own response toward the truth and teaching of God's Word. How will we hear? What kind of ground will we be? What kind of ground will our heart be? Will we be the kind of believers that bring forth fruit? Or will we be the kind that wither? Or will we be the kind that are choked out? What kind will we be? You know, it's all about how you receive the truth of God's Word. That's what it's all about. Well, we'll see more of this as we go forward, but I wanted to lay this first message to really give us an understanding of the power of the message of the parable because of what had happened in that day leading up to it. All of this happened in the same day, and all of it led to the parable, the telling of the parable, the reason for the telling of the parable, the meaning of the parable, and the warning that followed after the parable. All of this led to that. And it's all going to lead to what kind of listeners are we? Remember Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount, that parable you might say, he said, a man that hears my word and doeth it, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house on a rock. And when the winds blew and when the rains came and the winds blew and the storm beat upon that house and the floods rose up against that house and beat on it, that house stood firm. Ah, yes. But there's a different house and a different builder, and that house doesn't stand firm. That house goes splat. That, by the way, the word splat's in the Hebrew. Jesus said, but I will liken a man who hears my word but does not do it. Now, this is interesting because when Jesus is talking about how we hear, he's not just talking about if we physically hear. He's talking about whether or not we spiritually listen. And spiritual listening means you obey. He says, I will liken the man who hears my word but does not do what I say. I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rains came and the winds blew and the floods rose up and beat upon that house, that house fell, and great was the fall of it. Sounds like splat to me. Why? It's all about how we hear. That's what it's all about. How we hear. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I realize that this message was in many ways introductory to the rest that will come. And yet in this message still, an introduction to the truth begins to bring us face to face with the question of the truth. What kind of hearts do we have? What kind of heart responses do we have to the teaching and truth and doctrine and instruction and correction of your word? What kind of believers are we really? Oh Lord, confront our hearts. As the series goes forward, continue to confront our hearts until every one of us will be like the good ground. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.